Take it and open it to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel, chapter 1. Let me say while you locate the Daniel, chapter 1, that beginning today, we begin two new series of sermons. Tonight, we will begin a series of messages on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a great deal of interest and a great deal of confusion in the world today regarding who the Holy Spirit is and what His work is. And so, beginning this evening, and for several Sunday evenings to follow, perhaps 6 or 8 or maybe 10 or 12, I'm not real sure at this point how far we'll go, we will examine what God in His Word has to say about the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So I encourage you to pray and come. And then beginning this morning, a series of messages taken from the book of Daniel. And we will begin today with chapter 1. And it is my intention, it is my plan to take a chapter of Daniel each Sunday morning consecutively as we work our way through this book. And so let me say to you that if you want to get the maximum out of this series of sermons from the book of Daniel, that you need to be reading ahead. And I want to encourage each one of you to sit down and read through all 12 chapters in their entirety at one sitting to get a feel for the flow of the whole book. And then each week, if you'll read ahead the chapter that comes up. And so today, Daniel chapter 1, and next week, Daniel chapter 2, and so on in the weeks to come. Now, let me say, before we get in today to the first chapter of Daniel, that the book of Daniel is unique of Old Testament books. It is an apocalyptic book. And what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament, the book of Daniel is to the Old Testament. They are very similar in the kind of literature that they are. And in order for a person to completely and fully understand the book and the message of the book of Revelation, that person must understand the book of Daniel. So what we do here beginning today will be preparation for a study someday through the book of Revelation. Now don't ask me when that's going to be. I don't know, but it won't be for 2 or 3 years, I don't think. But someday we'll get to Revelation. But Daniel is preparation for Revelation. And they are both prophetic books. And Daniel is the ABCs of prophecy. And Revelation is the XYZ of prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? Prophecy is history written in advance. And portions of the book of Revelation are prophetic. And portions of the book of Daniel are prophetic. And God enabled Daniel to see down through the corridors of time, down through the centuries of time, what was to take place among the Gentile nations. And so what we find here in Daniel is both history and prophecy. Now, primarily, the first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel are narrative history. They are the accounts of a young man by the name of Daniel who ministered in a pagan foreign court, the king of a foreign nation. And that's found in Daniel chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 7 through 12 are the second section of the book. And most of the visions and most of the dreams that God gave Daniel regarding the future are found in those final 6 chapters. And they talk about the age of the Gentiles. It talks about end times as it relates to the Gentiles, just as the book of Revelation talks about end times as it relates to the Jews. And so what we're going to find as we go through the book of Daniel is a wonderful, wonderful example of a young man and his friends who stood firm in their faith for Jehovah God and refused to compromise. But we shall also find in the latter part of the book of Daniel God's history written before it ever took place. And it will take us down through the sweep of time all the way down to the end of the age at the return of our Lord. So it ought to be an exciting study, and we need to put our thinking caps on and ask the Lord Jesus to give us grace as we work our way through this wonderful book. Now, before we go any further, let's pause and ask God's blessing on our study together. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow before You and ask that Your Spirit would be our teacher as we journey through the book of Daniel, not only this day, but in all the Sundays to follow. And we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that You illumine us in our spirits, that we might hear the voice of God speaking to us in our circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 1, the message today entitled, How to Succeed Without Compromising. And may I say parenthetically that you should look for a bulletin as you come in, because there will be a sermon outline there for your benefit and for your edification. And so if you don't have one today, if you'd look for one next Sunday as you come in the door. But today, how to succeed without compromising. What we have in this first chapter is a beautiful example or pattern of how you and I, as the people of God, can succeed in life without compromising God-given convictions that we hold. And so as we work our way through chapter 1 today, I want us to see it from three sides. First of all, we will see what I've chosen to call a divine reverse. And then secondly, we will see Daniel's determined resolution. And then thirdly, we will see the delayed reward that came to Daniel and their three friends because they were determined and resolved to obey God. Now, what is the historical setting here for us? It is a scene of captivity. Perhaps a modern parallel would be that found in the life of a young Dutch lady who later became world famous. Her father was a watchmaker in Holland. And during the early days of the 1940s, Nazi Germany swept in and took over Holland and took into captivity this watchmaker and his daughters. They were taken to a German concentration camp, Ravensbrück by name. There they were stripped of their clothes. There they were stripped of their dignity. There they were exposed to all manner of evil and wickedness and opposition and persecution. As a result of their captivity, this young lady's father and her sister both lost their lives in this concentration camp. But God spared her life. And through that experience of what on the surface appeared to be a human tragedy of great proportions, God worked in the life of young Corrie ten Boom to refine her faith and to purge her and to cleanse her and to edify her and to strengthen her and to build up the convictions that she already had as a child of God. And then, of course, when the war was over and she was released to a worldwide ministry for the next 30 or 35 years to go across this globe telling the good news of Jesus Christ with a hand of God's blessing upon her. She went through a human tragedy, but God brought her through it that He might in later years use her to bring glory to His name. The experience of Corrie ten Boom is a modern parallel to that which took place to young Daniel and his three friends. We pick up the story in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. What we have here is an apparent human tragedy. For you see, the armies of Babylon came against God's holy city, Jerusalem. And in 605, they were able to win a victory. And they were able to take into captivity some of the upper crust of the society in Jerusalem. Those of royal lineage, those of noble descent, those of intelligence and learning and academic prowess and physical athletic prowess. The finest, the citizens, the finest youth of the city were taken captive by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. That was in 605. Now, in 597 B.C., a second assault came. And in this time, and in this assault, the middle class were taken captive to Babylon. And it was perhaps in 597 that the prophet Ezekiel was taken from his homeland of Jerusalem to Babylon, there to be in captivity. And then in 586 B.C., the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came again against Jerusalem, and this time they completely overran the city, destroyed the city. Jerusalem fell, and the temple of God was completely destroyed and desecrated by the invading armies of Babylon. But it was in that first siege, it was in that assault of 605 B.C. that Daniel and his three friends and a large host of other Jewish youth were taken captive. Now, when we think of Daniel, we often tend to think of Daniel in the lion's den with the lions around him, and Daniel kneels there in prayer with a great beard coming down. And by that time that happened in Daniel's life, he had a beard. But when we come to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel was just a lad. Scholars say somewhere between 12 and 15 years of age. Just a young teenage boy. And he swept away into captivity. You think about what it would be like if someone that you knew that was 13 was just swept away. Uprooted from family and friends and familiar places and hometown and homeland and customs and language and food that are familiar and taken away to an altogether different civilization and society. Well, that was the plight of young Daniel and his friends. And so they were made to make the trek to Babylon. If they walked it, as probably they did, it took them 4 months. And so Daniel and these friends make their way toward Babylon. They come to the city and they see it at a distance, this great fortress city, the leading city of the world. The main wall that surrounded the city of Babylon was 7 stories or 85 feet in height, and it was 65 feet thick. And it was so broad on top that a highway had been built on top of the city wall, and you could run 4 chariots abreast across the city wall, and the mighty Euphrates River flowed through the city. And there were great bronze gates below the wall that would open or close to let the waters of the Euphrates River through the city, or to be closed, and to divert the waters of the Euphrates River from coming through the city to going in the moats that surrounded the city, if such moats ever became necessary for the defense of the city. And here comes young Daniel and his friends as they make their trek toward this fortress city. And as they come into the city, as they walk up and down the highways, they find that it is a city completely given over to idolatry. A city filled with idols. A city that worshiped many idols. The primary idol being the god Marduk. In subsequent centuries, archaeologists have dug up the city of Babylon and have dug up 53 pagan temples. They tell us that the temple that was devoted to the worship of Marduk, their primary god, their primary idol, was 60 acres in size, with many, many buildings there to Marduk. They have discovered 180 open-air shrines to pagan idols, and 1,800 various petals and sacred places have been dug up that were scattered throughout the city to the idols, the false gods of the Babylonians. Daniel and his friends were taken to the palace of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. What a magnificent structure that was, with walls 135 feet thick, but a place given over completely to the egotism of the king himself. The archaeologists tell us that there was an outer wall of 23.5 feet thickness, and every brick that went into that outer wall, it was 23.5 feet thick, had the name of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, inscribed upon it. A man who was absolutely enamored with himself. On perhaps one of the biggest ego trips of all time. And Daniel and his friends come to that city. And when they arrive, what do they face? Well, it may seem on the surface that they face honor. And a time of ease, because they are invited to come to the court of the king, and there to eat at his table, and there to live in the palace with the king and to receive the special training from the king's officials. But for those who can see with the eyes of faith and not just with the eyes of the natural man, we can see that what happened here, though it offered a life of physical leisure and ease, was in fact an attempt on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to completely strip Daniel and his friends and the other Jewish youth of their identity and of their religious convictions and of their beliefs, and to completely disorient them from their Hebrew way of life of worship of Jehovah God, and to completely reorient them to serve King Nebuchadnezzar and the gods and the goddesses and the idols of Babylon. You see, the king wanted to place them in a 3-year training course to completely change their perspective, their outlook. It was a 3-year program of Babylonization in which they were to lose their other values and receive new values. Now, look at this. Look in verse 3 and 4. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Notice the family background of Daniel and his friends. They were noble young men. Verse 4. Young men without any physical defect. These young men, Daniel and his friends and the others, were men in whom there was no physical flaw. They were not crippled or deformed. Handsome. They were pleasing to the eye. They were attractive to look upon. Not only were they handsome, they were showing aptitude for every kind of learning. They had keen, inquisitive minds. They were well informed. They had been instructed in Jerusalem. They were quick to understand. Perhaps they had an IQ which was above and beyond that of the average person, and were qualified to serve in the king's palace. Now read on in the same verse, verse 4. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Now, what is the language and the literature of the Babylonians? Well, the language is obvious. They were to learn to speak what the Babylonians spoke. They were no longer to speak Hebrew, but now they were to speak the language of the Babylonians. And the literature means all the learning of the Babylonians. It was not just literature, but it was the Babylonian science, and the Babylonian math, and the Babylonian astrology. And a great deal of the Babylonian learning was occultic and satanic in nature. And so this was an attempt to get these young youths to rethink everything they'd ever thought and to begin to think like a Babylonian. Now, is that not the method of Satan with us today? You see, it is the strategy of the enemy to cause us to think that which is contrary to God's Word. Because Satan knows that if he can get us to believe a lie, sooner or later, we will practice the lie. And so all around us, on every side, we are bombarded with the lies of Satan in the media, the televisions, the stereos, the radios. On every hand, we are assaulted with the lies of Satan who would have us to believe that we can do whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it. There's no consequences to pay. That there is no judgment day. And if it feels like it ought to be fun, then just go out and do it. And so we have in the media, given to us on a continual basis, a glorification of immorality and dishonesty in every form and fashion imaginable. And that's exactly what they were trying to do here with Daniel and his friends. They were trying to reprogram their thinking and their learning with the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Now, we need to see that if we are not careful and that we don't respond as, if we refuse to respond as Daniel responded, then eventually we will give in to the lie of the enemy and we will be in his snare. And so, they were trying to give them new values, to get them to think differently. But it was more than values. It was their lifestyle. It was their diet. Look there in verse 5. And the king assigned to them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And they were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. It wasn't enough just to eat the kosher foods that God had prescribed in the Mosaic law in the book of Leviticus, which were good and helpful for the Jews. But they were to eat the king's food. They were to eat Babylonian food. There was something about that Babylonian food, as we see later in the text, that brought defilement. One obvious thing is that it was not the same kind of food that was found in the law of Moses. And perhaps the second reason that the food that the king served was defiled was because it had first been offered to the pagan idols of Babylon. And so for Daniel and his friends to eat of the food would be to sin against God. So they tried to change their diet. They tried to change the way they thought. They tried to change their value system. But notice also, they tried to completely strip them of their identity. Look in verse 6. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Now, they gave them new names. Just tried to change their identity. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that your identity is wrapped up in your name, at least to a great degree? Perhaps more than anything else, our identity is found in our name. You go up to a stranger, you meet a stranger, what is the first thing you tell a stranger about yourself? Do you tell him where you work? Do you tell him where you live? Generally not. Most times, the first thing you say to a stranger is your name. Our name is our means of identification. And for these young Jewish youth, these teenage boys, their names had meaning. But the king of Babylon and his court officials wanted to completely strip away their identity to Jehovah God, and so they give them new names. I expect that though they got these new names, and the Babylonians may have called them by their Babylonian names, that when Daniel and his friends were just together, they went by the same names they'd had since birth. But notice the significance of the names here. The name Daniel means God is my judge. But he received a new name, a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, which means protect his life, Baal. Baal being one of the Babylonian gods. Hananiah's name meant Yahweh or Jehovah has been gracious. And he was given the name Shadrach, which means command of Aku, which was a name of a Babylonian goddess of the moon. Mishael, whose name in Hebrew meant who is what God is, was given the name Meshach, which meant who is what Aku is. And Azariah, whose name means Jehovah has helped, was given the name Abednego, which means servant to Nebo. Nebo being one of the gods who is the son of the primary god Marduk. And so you see, they took away the names that were oriented toward Jehovah God and gave them in every case names oriented to Babylonian gods or goddesses. So there was a thoroughgoing attempt to completely strip away the identity of these Hebrew youth. Now we need to pause here and think about the value of a name. And think about what we're going to name our sons and daughters or what you have named them. There was a generation, it's not nearly as common now, but there was a time in our nation when it was much more common for people to name their sons and daughters after great characters of the Bible. But now what do we see? We see a lot of folks naming their sons and daughters after rock stars, and movie stars, and godless athletes. I think it's a commentary on where we are as a society. But what we have in these first seven verses is the hand of God at work in Daniel's life and in the lives of his friends to mold them and shape them and bring them to a place of service in the court of a pagan king. It appears to be a human tragedy, but I want to say to you, while it may be a reversal of what man would choose, it was a divine reversal. For if you look in verse 2, we read that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of the Babylonians. It wasn't just that the Babylonians were so strong and mighty they came in and overthrew the Jewish people. God was behind it. And we see in this chapter, and we shall see as we work our way through the book of Daniel, the hand of God on every page. And the one thing that has stood out in my mind as I have gone through again and again the book of Daniel is the sovereignty of God. That while it may appear from human perspective that all of time and all of society and all of the world is out of control, the one thing that stands out is that the Lord Jehovah God is king and sovereign and He's in control. And He was in control here. And it was God's idea that these folks were taken into captivity because they had transgressed the law of God. We find it recorded in Isaiah and Jeremiah where they had violated God's command. And so God comes against His own chosen people and He brings judgment on them in the form of a nation more godless and more wicked than they themselves were. May I say to you that if the nation, our nation, does not repent, it is not inconceivable that God could use godless, atheistic Soviet Russia to bring us to our knees. And so what appears to be a human tragedy was in fact a divine reverse. God was at work. The Lord delivered them. Now in verses 8 through 16, we find a determined resolution. We find Daniel resolved in his heart to stand firm. Look in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." You see, Daniel decided early on, before really he ever went to Babylon, that he would be God's man. As a young man, as a young teenager, if not as a child, Daniel had determined in his heart to obey God. And now an opportunity comes to Daniel to compromise. Daniel is in a foreign land, far from home, far from his parents, uprooted from all that was familiar and beloved. He's there in a royal court. And the king sends down this edict that these young men, these young Hebrew youth, are to eat the royal food and drink the royal wine. And Daniel knew that in order for him to do that would be to defile himself. It would be a sin against God. It would be a violation of his conscience. Notice the courage here of Daniel. Perhaps the key, the hinge in this chapter is verse 8 where it says, "But Daniel resolved." Daniel resolved in his heart to stand firm. Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Long ago, Daniel had determined that there were some things that were off limits to him because they were unlawful and were forbidden by God Almighty. And so Daniel had resolved. Daniel was going to take his stand regardless of the cost. But I want you to know how Daniel took this stand, because there's a very valuable lesson in just observing how Daniel took the stand. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to stand for God. There is a way to take a stand for the Lord Jesus that is obnoxious, that is distasteful, and that gives offense. Now we should never be embarrassed of the offense of the cross. But it's one thing to stand by the offense of the cross. It's another thing to be offensive as a follower of Jesus. And Daniel, in his response to this crisis, showed a great deal of common sense and a great deal of wisdom and tact and diplomacy. He didn't just bow his back up and say to the chief official, "Don't give me any of that rotten food. I'm not going to eat it." Daniel used a great deal of wisdom. Now notice what he says here. Verse 8, he asked the official for permission not to defile himself. Now, he wasn't going to defile himself, and I'm sure Daniel was willing to lay his life down if need be, but he asked kindly, courteously, he asked for permission not to defile himself. And notice in verse 10 what the official said to Daniel. The official had some concern about that. He said, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, because he may see you looking worse than the other young men, and if you look worse than the others because I give in to your request, then I may lose my head." And Daniel did not endanger the life of the man who was in authority over him because of his own convictions. You know, sometimes Christians have a tendency to do that. Oh, not in our society to endanger lives, but sometimes as Christians we think that if our boss man, if our employer, if you're a professor, if your dean is a Christian and you're a Christian, or if you're a Christian student and your professor is a Christian student, or a Christian professor, then somehow some Christians have the idea that if my professor or my dean or my employer is a Christian, then and I'm a Christian, somehow he has an obligation to me to let me get away with things that others don't get away with. That's so tragic. I tell you what, somebody that belongs to Jesus ought to be the best student, the best professor, and the best employee that a boss man ever had. He ought to bend over backwards to do it all to the glory of God. We ought not to go around asking for special exceptions that the employer wouldn't give to other people just because he belongs to Jesus and we belong to Jesus. And the sad thing is some of God's people want to trade on their Christian profession. I had a Christian businessman say to me several years ago something like this: I really am hesitant to hire Christians to work in my place of business because, he said, they want to trade on my Christian profession, and they want special exceptions and special exemptions to somebody that didn't belong to Jesus would never ask for. Isn't that sad? Daniel's not the kind of man to do that. He wasn't going to endanger the life of this chief official. But he goes and he asks permission. Now, Daniel knew what it was to be under authority. But he also knew what it was to be under the greater authority of God. And Daniel was willing to trust God to work it out. And so he goes and he asks. And he says, "Let me have something else to eat." Look in verse 11. "Then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see.'" Now what did Daniel, what was Daniel doing? Daniel was saying, "Listen, I'm going to give you a 10-day money-back guarantee. If in 10 days we don't look healthier, we don't look stronger and better, then we'll come back and renegotiate something else." Now you think about it. That's got to be some kind of diet that in 10 days can make that much difference. I believe God works supernaturally, miraculously, in response to Daniel's faith. Verse 15 says the official agreed to this, and they tested them for 10 days. And then in verse 15 we read, at the end of 10 days, they, Daniel and his three friends, looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables instead. God worked miraculously. And after 10 days of vegetables and water for their diet, Daniel and his three friends were healthier and better in appearance than all the other Hebrew youths who had compromised their convictions and who had defiled themselves by eating the king's royal food and drinking the king's wine. Daniel was a man of determined resolution. And if you look back in verse 9, we see that God, the sovereign God of this universe, was in control of this affair. For we read in verse 9 that God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. You see, God's at work everywhere in the lives of people who are committed to Him. Do you believe that the sovereign God would have sovereignly chosen to work in the heart and the mind of the official who was over Daniel to cause that man to show favor had Daniel not determined in advance that he would not defile himself with the king's food? But you see, the sovereign God of this universe releases His power in our behalf when we up front determine to obey God regardless of the cause. We offer ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, placing ourselves at His disposal and allowing Jesus to affect the consequences, whatever they may be. And in this case, they were wonderful and glorious. Now, what were those consequences? We've seen in the first part of this chapter the divine reverse that God had ordained. We saw in the second part the determined resolution on the part of this young man Daniel, just a teenage boy. And now what do we see in verses 17 through 21? A delayed reward. And may I say it is a divine reward. Because in response to Daniel's determination to obey God and not to defile himself, God rewarded Daniel and his friends. Look in verse 17. "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of time, set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them." They had their oral exams. "And he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Now, they all had oral exams, not just these four. And of all who came for their final exam, these four were superior. And so the scripture says they entered the king's service. And then it goes on to say, "In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom." Their wisdom, their insight, their learning was 10 times superior to anything or everything else the king had. God rewarded them. God gave them this divine reward. God gave them this consequence. Yes, it was delayed. It was 3 years in coming. And for 3 years, they remained faithful. At the end of those 3 years, God raised them up to a place of prominence. And then verse 21 says, "And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus." Not only was Daniel raised to a place of prominence, but he remained in a place of prominence for 70 years. It wasn't just for a while. Kings came and went. Kingdoms rose and fell. And Daniel remained on the scene. Nebuchadnezzar was followed by Belshazzar. And then the Babylonian kingdom fell, as we shall see in chapter 5. And then the Medo-Persian Empire took control of the world. And Daniel then served in the court of Darius, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then finally, all the way down to the time of Cyrus the Persian. For 70 years, Daniel had a place as a statesman and as a political governor in the greatest empires of his generation because he remained true to God. God rewarded Daniel for his faithfulness and for his obedience and for his loyalty. But only because his heart was right, his commitment was firm, his resolve to obey God was absolutely unshakable. Now you and I will never face circumstances identical to that of King Daniel. But every one of us will face, on a daily basis, occasions and opportunities to compromise, to give in, to deny our convictions, and to take the easy way out. For some of you, it will come on a business trip. And some colleagues will say to you, let's go to a certain place and engage in a certain activity. And you know in your heart of hearts, it is a sin. For some of you who are students, perhaps it will come in the backseat of an automobile. It will come in an apartment when just you and your girlfriend are there alone and nobody will be there for a day or two. It will come when you have an exam to take and you have access to the answers, to the questions and the answers before you take the exam. It will come in the temptation to have someone else turn in, write a term paper for you that you turn in under your name. And those kinds of opportunities will be presented to us on a continual basis by Satan to cause us as the people of God to compromise and to give in to temptation. May I say to you that the example of Daniel is one worthy of our emulation. But let's hear this one thing and let's hear this warning before we're done. Daniel could stand firm when the hour of temptation and compromise came because sometime in the past, perhaps back in Jerusalem, Daniel had resolved in his heart not to defile himself. If you wait till the moment of temptation comes and then you're going to decide what you're going to do, up or down, yes or no, right or wrong, I want to say to you that 999 times out of 1,000, if you wait till the pressure's on to decide which way you're going to turn, you will make the wrong choice. And as a Christian, you and I must determine in advance, regardless of where we are, regardless of the pressure, regardless of the peer pressure and the peer fear that's placed upon us, that we will obey God-given convictions and we will stand for what's right if we're the only one that has to do so. And if we'll do what Daniel did when the pressure's on, God will give us favor and we'll come out looking like a child of God.